open the word and for Brother Mark to address us upon the subject, Riders God, the family of the Rechabites.
Therefore thus saith Yahweh, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Well, my beloved brothers and sisters and our dear young people, what will it take for the Almighty to make a comment like that about our own personal families? And more particularly, what did it take for the God of Israel to make that comment about the Gentile family? You know, the family of the Rechabites are one of those truly remarkable characters or families in Scripture. They passed on the truth from generation to generation, not just for a few generations, but for hundreds of years. And like that other well-known family, the Nephilim, their faith is all the more remarkable in that they were not natural Israelites. They were Gentiles who espoused the hope of Israel. And in fact, as we read there in Jeremiah 35, their faith was so outstanding that they were held up to God's own people Israel as the epitome of the faith that God's nation should have adopted. And in the process, they stand as a marvellous inspiration to us all as to how we can teach our children to have a zeal and a love for the truth which will last from generation to generation. So we start with the question, well, who were the Rechabites and where did they spring from? And we find as we look through the divine record that the Rechabites appear in all sorts of obscure places and in a myriad of different roles. Actually, one of our most valuable clues is found tucked away in a little remote passage in the book of Chronicles. There's a reference there which reads, "In the families of the scribes which dwelt at Jabez, the Tirathites, the Shimeathites, the Sukkathites, these are the Kenites that came of Hemath, the father of the house of Rechab." We've got problems there, have we? Technical problems? No writing. Right. Brother Graham, does this come off my allotted time? Is that what you want to do? Is what you want to answer? Yes, that's fine. It's back on screen. Right. Thank you. Okay, I'm going to read that again. "The families of the scribes which dwelt at Jabez, the Tirathites, the Shimeathites, and the Sukkathites, these are the Kenites that came of Hemath, the father of the house of Rechab." So this little passage tells us that there's a connection between the family of the Kenites and the family of Rechab, or the Rechabites. They are, in fact, one and the same family in the divine record. So let's spend some time now and we'll follow their trail through the divine record and see if we can track down places where this remarkable family occurs, the family of the Kenites or Rechabites. See where they occur in Scripture and let's see if we can identify what it is that sets this remarkable family apart from others in Israel. In particular, we want to establish what it was that made this Gentile family so popular with God. What were the characteristics that distinguished that household? And most importantly of all, what are the defining elements that we need to instill in our children and grandchildren if we want our families to match the faithfulness of the house of Rechab? Well, we're going to begin our journey in Exodus with a man called Jethro. We won't turn it up straight away, but in Exodus chapter 2, as Moses fled from Pharaoh deep into the Arabian wilderness, God guided his footsteps until he happened to come across a man called Jethro. And from the seemingly chance encounter right at the dawn of the nation's beginning or birth was to grow a relationship which would last for more than 1,000 years. A relationship between the people of God on one hand and the faithful family of the Gentiles in the other. Now as we know, Jethro opened his home to a fugitive. And right from the outset, right from the very first introduction to a member of this family, we find that this man's family is characterized by kindness showed to a Hebrew in need. Later in chapter 2 of Exodus, in verse 21, we find that this fellowship went even further. Jethro gave Moses, one of his daughters, as a wife. So what do we know about the origins of this man, Jethro? Well, Jethro has a number of titles in Scripture. They're all significant. There's just one description of him which we particularly want to focus on this evening. We're told in Judges 1, verse 16, that he was a Kenite. That means that he was one of the sub-tribes of the wandering Arabic tribes known as the Midianites, collectively the Midianites in Scripture. So we understand from that that Jethro was the forefather of the family of the Kenites, or the Rechabites, that we meet in Scripture. Now I'd ask you to come with me back to Exodus chapter 18, where Jethro appears again in the narrative. In Exodus chapter 18, Moses has arrived at Sinai with the nation of Israel, and Jethro brings Moses' wife, Zipporah, and his two boys to join them at the Mount of God, at Horeb, the Mount of God. Now this is a fascinating chapter. We only want to look at three brief little features from it for our story tonight. The first is, it's very useful to notice in verse 7, the love and the care and the respect shown between these two men. Verse 7, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. Secondly, note the way in which, in verse 8 and 9, Moses tells his father-in-law all that Yahweh has done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how Yahweh had delivered them. And in verse 9, Jethro rejoices for all the goodness which Yahweh had done to Israel. Note that little word goodness there in passing, so we're going to come across it again. Here's Jethro rejoicing genuinely because of his happiness about the goodness that God had done to Israel. Here's a man who was genuinely interested in Israel's welfare. Thirdly, just note in verse 12 that Jethro later brings a burnt offering, and he actually hosts a fellowship meal with Aaron and with the elders of Israel. So if we think of Exodus chapter 2 and Exodus chapter 18, what's the overwhelming impression which we get of this man Jethro and his behavior towards the Hebrews? And the answer is kindness. Kindness towards Moses. Kindness in inquiring after their well-being. Kindness and happiness for them and rejoicing for all the goodness that Yahweh had done towards them. And he then participated in a fellowship meal with them. This man was clearly a supporter of the hope of Israel. He rejoiced in it with them. Now when we say kindness, we use the word carefully because this quality of kindness was well recognized in the nation of Israel. In fact, many hundreds of years later, King Saul in 1 Samuel 15 verse 6 says to the Kenites, "Go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." Now, if you come with me to Numbers chapter 10, we find that in return for this good kindness which they had shown to the children of Israel, Moses invited the family to continue with them on and into the promised land. Particularly, this invitation is extended to Jethro's son, Hobab, who is described as being the son of Jethro. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 29. Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel. Raguel is a title or a name, the friend of God. Another one of the titles that Jethro has, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. "We are journeying unto the place of which Yahweh said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For Yahweh has spoken good concerning Israel." So he offers to do them good, he said, because good is coming our way. Initially, Hobab declines. He said that he would depart and go to his own land and kindred. But in verse 31, Moses pleads with him, and he says, "Leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. And it shall be if thou go with us, yea, it shall be, that what goodness Yahweh shall do unto us, the same we will do unto thee." These men were Bedouin tribes, weren't they? They were desert dwellers. They lived in the wilderness. and Moses could understand the benefit and help that he would gain from them. But notice how in verse 32 the invitation becomes more explicit. He says, it shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be, that what goodness, and there's the same word, the goodness that Jethro rejoiced in, what goodness Yahweh shall do unto us, the same goodness we will do unto thee. If you go with us, then all the goodness that Yahweh shows to Israel will be extended to you. And there, brothers and sisters and young people, in the simplicity of that little phrase, in effect, the benefit of the promises is extended to the Kenites. All the goodness that Yahweh was going to do to Israel, the same goodness, not something like it, but the identical goodness would be applied to the family of the Kenites. Now that powerful inducement, the opportunity to participate in all the goodness of Yahweh, persuaded them, and it appears that they then cast in their lot with the people of Israel. We know that because in Judges chapter 1 and verse 16, when Israel settled in the land, we're told that the children of the Kenites went up with the tribe of Judah and went and dwelt among the people. So what do we have so far? Well, right from these very early incidents in the divine record, we find that some of the defining characteristics of this family start to become more apparent. They have a wholehearted adoption of the hope of Israel and a continuing demonstration, an ongoing demonstration of kindness towards the people of God. Now, as we mentioned before, they seemed over time to be associated most closely with the tribe of Judah. In Judges 1 verse 16, they went up and dwelt amongst the tribes of Judah. It appears from some other passages that they dwelt in the area of Beth-Hakkerem and also Jabez, which were little towns located to the north of Bethlehem, between Bethlehem and the area of Jerusalem. It would also appear that a branch of the family made its way north because in the days of Jehonadab, they were found, or he was found, in the region of the northern kingdom. Now by the days of Jehonadab, we find that the family has now become known as the family of the Rechabites. And it's worth us spending some time together now considering this family name, the house of the Rechabites. Because we're going to find that this family name provides a very interesting insight as to the character of these people, what it was that truly set this people apart. Now think about other famous families in the scripture, the family of the house of Asaph. It was named after their great patriarch, the man who established their family tradition, their family dynasty, Asaph. The family of the sons of Korah also bore the name of a very significant and rather infamous forefather. But what about the house of the Rechabites? Who was the dominant individual that the house of the Rechabites was named after? We say, oh, that's easy. His name was obviously Rechab. So, well, fine. So who was Rechab? What do we know from the divine record about Rechab? And the answer is virtually nothing. In fact, the record's much more dominated by Jehonadab, who's described as being a son of Rechab. It's Jehonadab who features very prominently in 2 Kings chapter 10 with Jehu. It's Jehonadab who establishes the family tradition and oath, which we just read about, in Jeremiah 35. In fact, in Jeremiah 35, Jehonadab is described as the father of the house, and the house of the Rechabites are described as being the sons of Jehonadab. So why isn't the family called the family of the Jehonadabites? If he was the dominant man in relation to this family in the scriptural record, and he clearly is, why wasn't the family named after him? In fact, while we're at it, that little passage we looked at before in Chronicles, we came across a man called Hemath, who's described as being the father of the Rechabites. So now we have three people who can justifiably lay their claim to the title of being the father of the house. Well, if Hemath is described as being the father of the house of Rechab, and Jehonadab was its most famous son, why are they still called the Rechabites? And the answer lies in what the word Rechabite means and the extension of this into what the characteristic of the family becomes. The word Rechab literally means the rider. It comes from a Hebrew verb, rakab, to ride. It's the same Greek word which we find is used for a chariot, rekeb, a chariot, or sometimes merkaba, a chariot. And rakab is a rider on a chariot, or a rider on a horse. So this is, in other words, the family of the riders. So we ask ourselves the question, well, in what way was this household the family of the riders? You might say, well, they were Bedouins, perhaps they rode horses. Was that what it was? And we're going to find that there's actually a lot more to it than this. But to understand the answer to our question, we really have to spend a bit more time examining the narrative in relation to this particular family. So let's go back now to 2 Kings chapter 10 to the rather fascinating story of Jehonadab. 2 Kings and chapter 10. Now by the time we reach this chapter, Ahab is dead, Jezebel is dead, Joram their son is dead, Ahaziah their grandson is dead. And we will all be familiar with the story of Jehu and the vengeance which he wreaked on behalf of God punishing the house of Ahab. And no doubt we're familiar with the story of how Jehu and Jehonadab gathered all the worshippers of Baal into the house of Baal and destroyed them all. Now, brothers and sisters, what was Jehu well known for? Well, you may have laughed or smiled to yourself in the way that I had with that slightly humorous description of our friend Jehu in chapter 9 and verse 20, and they say, well, it's like the riding of Jehu, for he driveth furiously. You know, in that rather humorous little byline there, he driveth furiously, is actually one of the keys to our subject this evening. Because in chapter 10 and verse 15, this furious driver is travelling along in his chariot, and he's determined to complete the work of vengeance which has been allotted to him. And in verse 15, as he's carrying along the way, he happens to come across or light upon Jehonadab, the son of Rekab, coming to meet him. He saluted him and said to him, is thine heart right as my heart is with thy heart? Jehonadab answered, it is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up, took him into the chariot. Now note there how Jehonadab is described in verse 15 as coming to meet him, and other translations such as Rotherham's and the RSV bears this out. This was no chance meeting that just happened along the way. Jehonadab was coming to meet him. Jehonadab was seeking him out. He was specifically seeking to join himself to the work of vengeance against the house of Ahab. He heard what was happening. And he was on his way to meet with Jehu to join in the work of removing Baal from that nation. Now we can tell from this little interaction here that Jehonadab was obviously a man of considerable importance. He was well known to Jehu, because when Jehu meets him, it describes him there in verse 15 as saluting him or blessing him, as the word means. And clearly from the record, Jehu wants the support of this important ally. So he asks him, is your heart right as my heart is with your heart? In other words, he's saying, in my heart, I think you're a friend. You're an ally for this work. I want you to be with me. Is it in your heart to do so? And Jehonadab answers, it is. And in token of their agreement, Jehu reaches down and he takes Jehonadab by the hand. But he doesn't just shake his hand. Jehu reaches down with his hand and he takes Jehonadab up into his chariot. And the word for chariot there is merkaba, from the root rakav, to ride. And he says to him in verse 16, come and see my zeal for Yahweh, so they made him ride in his chariot. And the word ride in verse 16 is the Hebrew word rakav. And the word for chariot in verse 16 this time is the word rekeb. And we say, what a strange coincidence of words. Here is the son of Rekab, rakabing in a rekeb. And in this little scene, in this little exchange of the heart, and the grasping of the hand, and the lifting up into the chariot, Jehonadab, the son of Rekab, becomes inseparably linked to the work of vengeance executed by Jehu, the furious chariot rider. Now, brothers and sisters, is this repetition of the word rekab or rakab all just a happy coincidence? Well, just answer these questions. Where did Ahab die? Answer, in his chariot, a rekab. Where did Ahab's son, Joram, die? Answer, in his chariot. Where did Ahab's grandson, Ahaziah, die? Answer, in his chariot. Where did Ahab's wife die? Answer, under the hooves of the chariot horses. Where did Ahab's daughter die? She was dragged out by the way the horses come into the king's house, and she was slain. Coincidence? Hardly. Come with me now back to 2 Kings chapter 9, where Jehu was anointed, and let's just look at the remarkable emphasis here of Scripture. 2 Kings chapter 9. It begins in verse 16, where we have Jehu riding in a chariot, and they come to Jezreel. There's a watchman standing on the tower in verse 7, and he spies the company, and Joram says, take a horseman, a rider, a rakab, and go and meet him. So the Rakab comes out to meet him and stays together with Jehu. So they send out a second Rakab, who again joins forces with Jehu. Now let's just very carefully read verse 21. And Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. They went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth. We know in verse 23 they turned their hands and fled. Joram says to Ahaziah, there is treachery. Jehu draws a bow with his full strength. He smites Jehoram between his arms. The arrow went out at his heart, and he sat down in his chariot. Then a little later, in verse 27, Ahaziah flees, and Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And so he too was smitten in his chariot. Verse 28, his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem. With the exception of Ahaziah I, the first son of Ahab, who died after falling out of a window, every single named member of Ahab's house died in association with the chariot or the horse. With the exception of Ahaziah, every other prominent named member of that house met their fate in relation to the chariot and the rider. So why? Why is the chariot and the rider so significant in this particular work? And the answer lies in the life of the man who started this process off. Whose message was it that ignited this flame of vengeance? Whose teaching was it that stirred up Jehu and Jehonadab to those heights of implacable, unshakable determination? A determination that was not assuaged until every last remaining member of Ahab's house was exterminated. Who was it that sent the young man of the prophets to anoint Jehu as king and instruct him to wipe out the whole house of Ahab? And the answer is Elisha. Elisha, the man of God. Remember what we looked at in the study this morning with Elisha picking up the mantle in 2 Kings chapter 2. We won't go back and look at it. It's the study that we looked at together this morning, so hopefully it's rather fresh still in our minds. But when he asked for a double portion, Elijah said, you have to see me if it's to be so. And the record says, and Elisha saw, and he cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Chariots of fire, chariots and horses of fire. He calls out the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. We looked at the fact that in 2 Kings chapter 6 in Dothan, he saw the hills around surrounded by chariots and horsemen of fire, the hosts of Yahweh encamping around them. And again in 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 14, when Elisha was on his deathbed, the king of Israel came down and wept over his face and said, oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof.
From the beginning to the end of this man's ministry, brothers and sisters, his life was identified with the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And we looked this morning at what the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof actually represent. We looked at a little passage in Zechariah, where the four chariots were a representation of the Spirit of Yahweh going forth, his angel messengers throughout the whole earth. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 18, David refers to the chariot of the cherubim. In Psalm 18 and verse 10, Yahweh rode upon a cherub and did fly. Ezekiel 10 verse 19, the glory of Yahweh is seen travelling above the cherubim as it went. And we know that the suggestion is that the word cherubim itself comes from Rachav, to ride. Brother Thomas in Phanerosis has quite an interesting article on that particular theme. The chariot is a symbol of Yahweh at work in the earth, working through all his agents, working for his people. It is one of the most potent symbols of God manifestation. And the chariot of Yahweh is again a symbol like the symbol of the cherubim, a living manifestation of the power of Yahweh working throughout the earth to accomplish his will, and particularly on behalf of his people. So now we've got the bits of our jigsaw puzzle. So we need to put them together now and see what the implications of all of these themes are. When Jehonadab and Jehu went out about their work of vengeance, they were the riders. They were the chariot of Yahweh's vengeance. They were sent to do his bidding, to execute his purpose in the nation in those days. In actual fact, they were a living manifestation of God's work to the nation in those days. And when we see the mystical grandeur of a symbol like a chariot of fire and horsemen of fire, Jehonadab was the living demonstration of what that meant to be a faithful man in Israel in his day, the horseman of Yahweh in real life. Do you know what the name Jehonadab means? Well, it's two words. Yahweh and Nadab. Nadab means to offer willingly. He was a man, brothers and sisters, who offered his life willingly to Yahweh. He was a man who was seeking willingly to engage in that work. Yahweh accepted the offering, and he made him a rechab, a rider in Yahweh's service, in Yahweh's chariot, one of Yahweh's horsemen. So here is a man who dedicated his whole life to the work of his God. He became a living vehicle of God manifestation to the nation in his day. That, brothers and sisters and young people, is the secret of the house of the Rechabites. That's the secret of any family that has a zeal for Yahweh generation after generation. These people didn't just come into the truth, brothers and sisters. They saw their life, they saw their family work, they saw their life in the truth as being absolute 100% complete and total dedication as a household to God's ways and his work. And in so doing, they became a demonstration of God's character. In other words, a vehicle of God's manifestation to their nation in their day. That's the power that motivates families to stay faithful to God generation after generation. And to our young people, we don't just want you to get baptized and come into the truth, as it were. We want to encourage you to make the cause of the truth, the objectives of the Father, your own, with your own burning zeal, in turn, to pass that message on to others. Why? Because if the Lord remains away, in time we want our grandchildren to be strong in the truth, and their children after them. Because if our Lord does remain away, when we have passed from the scene, the responsibility to be chariot riders will rest upon your shoulders. And so the work of the troops carries on from generation to generation. But you know, Jehonadab's life of commitment didn't just extend to cleansing the nation of its Baal worshippers. When they finished that work, he then looked around and he looked at the state of the nation in his day, and he made two vows. Not only that, after he'd established those two vows, he made them a commandment to his whole family to follow after him, generation after generation. And both of those two vows, interestingly, both of them spoke of exactly the same thing, of separation, actually even from the nation of Israel. And these two observances that he established became a hallmark or a characteristic of the family, of a family which utterly dedicated itself to the things of God. And those tokens, in turn, became a unifying cause for their family, a dedication which set them apart from the nation of Israel, in fact, a living testimony to its wickedness. Let's go now to our reading, Jeremiah 35, and look at these tokens in a little more detail. We know that Jeremiah took the family of the Rechabites and took them into the chambers of the house of God. He set them down on the ground, and in front of them he put containers full of wine, and he commanded them to pick up these containers of wine and to drink them. After they got over the shock of what was being proposed, the leader of their house responds. Verse 6, they said, "We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, 'Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever.'" That's ordinance number one. Instruction number two, "Neither should ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers." And we've obeyed the voice of Jonadab through all our generations. The first observance kept by this family was complete and total abstinence from wine. They would never touch wine. Well, there were two circumstances under the law, weren't there, where the drinking of wine was forbidden. One was for the priests, Leviticus 10 and verse 9, when they were officiating in the tabernacle. And the second was in the law of the Nazarite, a vow of dedication to God, Numbers 6, verses 3 to 4. Now clearly this Gentile family couldn't be priests officiating in the temple. Rather, what they've done is they've deliberately taken upon themselves one attribute, one facet of the Nazarite vow, a vow of dedication to God. So what was the vow of the Nazarite all about? Well, it was about separation, wasn't it? That's what the word Nazarite means, from the word Nazir, to separate or separation. But note this carefully. It was separation within a separated people. It was a vow made when a person decided to separate themselves even amongst a holy, sometimes in quotation marks, nation. If they separated themselves for total dedication for a period of time to the things of God. And that level of commitment, brothers and sisters, as we see here in this family, is very powerful because this family made a commitment en masse to separate themselves even within the nation of Israel in dedication to the household of God. And it's very powerful, brothers and sisters, when a family makes a personal commitment to be dedicated to the things of God. It's the spirit of Joshua, isn't it? "Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." Joshua 24 and verse 15. You know, it's interesting, when the flesh sees the spirit of Jehonadab, do you know what it sees? It sees extremism. Look at these words. This is taken from the Tyndale Bible Dictionary. "By thus deliberately and wholeheartedly associating himself with the militant Yahwism of Jehu and the atrocious massacre of the worshippers of Baal, Jehonadab shows himself to be an extremist with more zeal for Yahweh than discrimination. This same unrealistic extremism is found in the regulations he imposed upon his family." And Yahweh says, "Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever." It's interesting, isn't it, how the flesh reacts when it says commitment and the level of Jehonadab's family. Now, what was the second of the observances which Jehonadab established? The second observance, interestingly, was actually very complementary to the first. Jeremiah 35, verse 7 to 10, "Throughout their generations they would live as strangers and sojourners, dwelling in tents with no permanent abode." Now, to emphasize this, they would never put down roots. So it says they would never plant seed, They would never harvest crops or grow a vineyard. They remained as wanderers, as sojourners, as people with no fixed abode. They would live as tent dwellers with no permanent home. Can you see how once again that establishes this principle of separation? Separation within an already separate nation. This was a people, brothers and sisters, who were prepared to live their life, a total life, as strangers and pilgrims, even dwelling within the house of Israel in the promised land. Now notice in verse 7 the reason which Jehonadab gives for this. Verse 7, at the end of the verse, neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Does that strike you as being rather a paradox? In order to dwell permanently in the land, so in order to live long in the land, they had to live as if they were strangers and sojourners. Surely human wisdom would have it that the very best way to get a good grip on the land would be to build a house and maybe plant a vineyard and start to plough some fields, to settle down, to build permanent abodes. And instead, here was a family which did everything it possibly could, generation after generation, to establish its right to live long in the land by living as strangers and pilgrims. Now, what does that remind us of? It's the spirit, isn't it, of Hebrews 11. Actually, this is a family that embodied the spirit of their patriarch, Abraham. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's verse 9 of Hebrews 11. Later in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Later, verse 16, now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So the family of the Rechabites, having been granted the opportunity to live as the rest of Israel did, living in the land, chose voluntarily to live their lives in a way which testified to that faith, which testified to the spirit of an attitude which said, here, in this life, we have no permanent abode. And each successive generation after reaffirmed their personal commitment to those same principles. And long after Jonadab had moulded into the dust, long after the force of his own personality had dissipated, succeeding generations chose to take on that family set of values, to carry on the family principles. And so the family grew from strength to strength, the riders, as they carried on their family tradition for God. Now, brothers and sisters, just to complete the remarkable characteristics of this family, there are a couple of other aspects that we should look at. Let's go, first of all, back to this passage we looked at to begin with in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, where we find that the families of the scribes, which dwelt at Jabez, the Tirathites, the Shimeathites, and the Sukkothites, these are the Kenites that come of Hemath, the father of the house of Rechab. Now notice that there are actually three families there, or sub-families of the house of Rechab mentioned. The Tirathites, the Shimeathites, and the Sukkothites. But did you notice what their occupation was? The entire clan, not just one branch here, but all three branches here are described as families of the scribes. The word here is kaphar, to enumerate, to recount, or to tell. The Bible dictionary definition states that the scribes were mostly Levites. Not always, but most of them were Levites. They were engaged in various ways as writers. Upon them devolved the duty of multiplying copies of the law and teaching it to others. Now, brothers and sisters, if ever there was a family activity which was guaranteed to cement in those valuable principles of the truth, generation after generation, it would have to be that approach, What a fantastic role for a family to have. The duty of multiplying copies of God's law and teaching them to others. And it's not just an individual. These are whole families, the families of the scribes. And it was a Gentile family, brothers and sisters, which set this example. So, brothers and sisters, is it our heartfelt desire to pass on the truth from generation to generation? Well, what better way could we think of doing it than to follow the example of the Rechabite clan? Now, with a foundation like that, the family maintained its faithfulness resolutely on down through the generations. We actually find that they went off into captivity with the faithful in Israel. We'd like to turn it up, but in the days of Nehemiah, they came back into the land, and they're described there as rebuilding the walls with the families of Israel, Nehemiah chapter 3. In fact, there's a man there in Nehemiah 3, verse 14, described as Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth-Hakkerem, which was the little town where they had settled in the area of Judah. And he's described as coming up and building the portion of the wall where the dung gate was actually found. Now, first of all, what was Beth-Hakkerem? Well, Beth-Hakkerem, we won't turn it up, but it's described for us in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 1, as being one of the places where the watchtower beacons, the fire beacons, were placed to warn when the Babylonians came down into the land. It was a watchtower that guarded the southern regions below Jerusalem. And what about the dung gate? What was that used for? Well, it's so named because it's the place through which the offal and the rubbish from the sacrifices was taken outside of the city and dumped. So this gate becomes actually a symbol, doesn't it? A symbol to ensure that all that is unclean actually is taken outside the city, lest the city where God dwelt, should be defiled. And it becomes a barrier which separates between the clean inside the city and the uncleanness which was cast outside of the city. In fact, it was a physical edifice made of mortar and stone and wood, which actually was a representation of the behaviour of Jonadab many years earlier when he destroyed the worshippers of Baal from amongst the nation of Israel. And isn't it appropriate, brothers and sisters, that a member of the family of the riders took it upon himself to build that particular house or that particular gate in the walls of the city of Jerusalem? Now, brothers and sisters and young people, at the end of a few more days, our Bible school together will be finished. We're all going to return back to our homes to take up the challenge in a world that is full of distractions and desperately depraved. So what can we do to develop our families, our children and our grandchildren and our ecclesias as faithful riders for God? How can we work in ecclesial life so that our children don't just come into the truth, but rather become like the chariots of the cherubim, working on God's behalf wholeheartedly with their entire being? How can we develop that spirit, brothers and sisters, of a zeal for the things of Yahweh, which will burn on from generation to generation in the service of God? Well, brothers and sisters, let's simply follow the example of the families of the writers. Let all our families become scribes, every family recounting the word of God. Let us all personally build up our portion of the ecclesial walls and gates, deliberately keeping separation between the uncleanness of the world outside and the cleanness that is within the walls and the blessing of the truth that we have. Let our children grow up knowing that we are all strangers and pilgrims in this life. We have no continuing city. We seek a city to come. Let us personally, willingly offer ourselves to God, removing all traces of the things of Baal from our lives. And brothers and sisters and young people, may it be in God's grace that if we dedicate ourselves to the work in the way that Jethro and his descendants did, that we too may be able to come with our children and grandchildren to the Mount of God, to sit down with the Israel of God and to rejoice for all the goodness that God shows to his people.